Noticed, I trust, that the wording of the last verse of the hymn we've just been singing was really very appropriate and sums up what really was the attitude of the great missionary apostle Paul. As thou wilt, I would not choose, only let me hear thy call. Jesus, let me always be in thy service, glad and free. And with that introduction, we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15, and the whole section from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Our Sunday evening series of studies in this letter to the Romans has been a long series. I think perhaps far too long. Some of you may well recall that it was my original intention to break off the series of studies in Romans at the end of chapter 8. And then I was challenged in no uncertain terms to deal with the difficult chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we tried to do that. I'm not saying that we succeeded. But having done so, we went on to chapter 12, and we've continued now right through to the end. And the whole of the section of the epistle from chapter 12, verse 1, right down to the end of chapter 16, has all to do with practical Christian living. That is, living the Christian life in a world like this. And we have found that the Word of God has applied to the whole range of Christian life and Christian activity, all our attitudes, all our convictions, all our reservations, all our dealings with other people, and all our dealings with ourselves. I'm not saying that these studies from chapter 12 onwards have been easy. And I acknowledge that some may have found the section from chapter 14, verse 1, down to chapter 15, verse 12, heavy going. If it's any comfort to you, I found them heavy going as well, but I've been wanting to learn. And there have been things to learn. Not least about taking the Bible seriously in relation to the lives that we live. Recognizing that in the whole business of living the Christian life, the priority is not our fulfillment and our satisfaction. Nor is the real priority our responsibility to encourage and to help and to support and to set an example to other people, although these certainly are important things and are our responsibility. Even when doing these things of encouraging and helping and supporting and example, being an example to others, requires of us a great deal of self-denial, that is, denial of self. The priority in the whole business of practical Christian living is to glorify God. Now, I've got a whole list of references here. I don't think we should take time to turn them up. The first was in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 16, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's quite a challenge, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 31, whatever we eat or drink, it's in the context the same as in Romans chapters 14 and 15, but things, is it right for Christians to do this? Should Christians stop doing that? Very, very difficult things sometimes to understand and certainly to preach. But Paul sums it up wonderfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, where he says, whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's a tremendous standard for Christian living, isn't it? What are you planning to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day? during the working hours of the day or the relaxing hours of the evening, if there are any relaxing hours. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We have it again in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 12. We who hope in Christ are destined, that is marked out and appointed, to live for the praise of God's glory. That is, to live in such a way that people watching the way that we live will be constrained to say, what a wonderful God these Christians have. I shouldn't imagine that you or I would claim that we have lived our lives like that. We have it again, and I think perhaps I should quote this accurately. Listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 11. Beloved, he says, I beseech you as aliens and exiles, or pilgrims and strangers, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your souls. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What do we mean about the day of visitation? Oh, I suppose it could have a variety of meanings, but let me say this. It is perhaps easier for some than for others to think of the end of the story of our lives. But there is an end. And it is what we become now that we will be when it is time to say farewell to this world. We won't in the last weeks or months of our earthly lives suddenly become deeply and profoundly spiritual, dedicated to God, with our lives marked by His grace. No, that doesn't come all of a sudden at the end. It is what we are becoming now that is already in the process of determining what we shall be when the end of our earthly story comes. I found myself, as I very often find myself, turning back to the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where Paul says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, you yourselves know how I lived among you all the time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of that chapter is profoundly moving. As a minister, missionary of the gospel, looks back upon his life and ministry that are now over, and he reviews that life and that ministry. And that made me turn over to Paul's words as an old minister speaking to Timothy, the young minister. And I'm reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6. I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me. Oh, says Paul, I'm not the only Christian who is faithful, but to all who have loved his appearing. And it is in this way that in mind and heart and spirit, I came to tackle this passage in Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 14. And in these first few verses of the passage, Paul speaks very personally to the Christians in Rome, and he reveals his attitudes to his life and to Christian service. But remember that all his life and all his activity had been grounded in and empowered by the doctrines of salvation, which doctrines he has expounded in 14 and a half chapters, or 15, yes, 14 and a half chapters of Romans. As we said, introducing the scripture reading, he was not ashamed, and that really means with a kind of Greek construct, he was proud of the gospel. He was thrilled to bits with the gospel. He was gripped by the gospel. And the truths of the gospel, the great doctrines of salvation, were the foundation and the power of the whole of his life. You see, for this man, and it should be for the rest of us, for this man, the gospel mattered. It really mattered. For this man, the gospel was urgent. It wasn't a hobby. For this man, the gospel had to do with the saving of souls, the forgiveness of sins, sinners being reconciled to God, and sinners being set free from the bondage of sin to live their lives to the praise and the glory of God. This gospel, as far as Paul was concerned, had to do with being assured of heaven. What did we sing in one of them? Sing it softly through the gloom, when the heart for mercy craves. Sing and triumph o'er the tomb, Jesus saves. I suppose I've got to go to more funerals than most of you. But you know what it means when you know that the person has lived and died in the faith of Jesus Christ. Oh, then you can say, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, Paul was gripped by this gospel. And he is amazed. Yes, and he's thrilled that God had called him to be a minister of this gospel. And so in verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul speaks about Christian service. And he's very tactful. And would that we ministers were always tactful. We're not, I'm afraid. But Paul is very tactful here in the words that he writes to the Christians at Rome, because he had never been at Rome. He had never met most of these Christians. And Paul, being a very realistic minister of the gospel, was aware of the fact that there might very well be Christians in Rome reading all this that we've been studying these many Sunday evenings and saying, Who does he think he is? Does he think he's the only minister? We've been going on building Christ Church here for a long time. Who does he think he is? Why should he be telling us? And so Paul is very tactful. He knows, you see, that however wonderful truth is, it won't do people any good unless they're willing to listen to it and receive it. And that's why our manner of speaking can be so very important at times. And Paul says in these verses 14, 15, and 16 that he's been speaking like this because he has been commissioned by God to be a teacher of the Gentiles. to be a minister in holy things. And the word minister in these verses 14, 15, and 16 is the Greek word from which we get our word liturgical. It is a word ministering here is particularly in relation to God. And Paul is emphasizing that he exists for God. His ministry to the Gentiles is for God. The conversion of sinners is for God. It is all for God. And it is all given to God. And it is all the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul is saying here. He says, I'm quite satisfied about you. You're good and you know things. You're able to instruct one another. But I've written to you about these things because, you see, we need to be reminded that all we do from beginning to end is for God. It is not for us. Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service. Now, priestly service is offering things to God. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles. The offering? Shouldn't he say the conversion of the Gentiles? But you see, Paul's attitude was, God, I found another lost sheep. It belongs to you. God, I found a sinner. And he listened, and he believed, God, it's for you. That's what Paul's, isn't that a great way to think about Christian life and service? Isn't that a great way to think of all that we mean by the preaching of the gospel? And when Paul speaks like this, you see that there is no desire at all in Paul's part to make a name for himself. Oh, any preacher who wants to make a name for himself is no use to God and no use to anybody else either. As far as Paul was concerned, this has been clear in Romans and it's clear in all his other epistles. Christ is everything. And Paul, well, he's just a servant. And in Christ Jesus, Paul, it's worship, you see. It's liturgical. It's priestly service. And in Christ Jesus, Paul offers up himself and his converts to God. And so he goes on in verses 17 to 21 to speak about Christian ambition. The first bit was Christian service. Now verses 17 to 21, he speaks about Christian ambition. Now, this is not pride. Running through these verses, there is a confession that he has simply done the work that God gave him to do. And that is peace and joy. There's no other peace like it. There is no other joy like it than doing what God has given you to do in the place where God has set you. Never mind what God has given to other people to do. Never mind in particular ways that God is blessing that one or that one or that one. If you're aware that God has given you this piece of service to do, oh, do it. And that is your peace and your joy. And there's a recognition in these verses, 17 to 21, and it moves Paul deeply. It should move every preacher. It certainly moves me. There's a recognition that God had been pleased to use him. Wonder what we'll say when we get to heaven. And somebody speaks and says, you know, there was one, I'd only been in your church once, and I came, and I heard, and I believed, and I became did you speak to me at the church door? And they said, no, there was no chance. And they said, but you know, that one time I was brought to Christ. I don't know what your reaction would be. Oh, I'd be amazed. I said, really? Is it true? What's the words of attributed to Samuel Rutherford? Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I'm expecting to see more than one or two of you in heaven. Oh, make sure you need a Savior, just as I do. But this is Paul, you see. He's amazed. And oh, he's so pleased that God has taken him up to use him and bless him in his work. But then, you see, in this passage that's all about Christian ambition, Paul would be the first to acknowledge that it has all been the grace of God. Oh, says Paul, that in that particular place, oh, remember Corinth, he said, I came among you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. God, are you saying that people were converted then? Oh, God, it must have been you. It couldn't have been me. I've often said to people, and sometimes they look at me rather strangely. People often look at me rather strangely. I said to people, the conversions that thrill me most are the ones that I don't know anything about. Because it must have been God, not me. And this is Paul. It's all of God's grace. You remember that marvelous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where at the end of the passage Paul says, oh, I don't only accept the limitations and the struggles and the battles and the weaknesses, I rejoice in them, because when I am weak, then I am strong. I suppose it's true to say that in human terms, Paul wasn't a success. And yet he says in verse 19 that he fully preached the gospel of Christ. It's a great way to come near the end of your ministry, isn't it? Although Paul didn't think he was quite at the end, he thought he had further to go yet. He was wrong. He hadn't far to go. He fully preached the gospel. But look at verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed. What Christ has wrought. Do you remember his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where there was such a lot of boasting? He said, who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? Servants. That's all. Servants who carry the word of God to the people. The power was God's, and the power always is God's. Oh, so many people are distracted these days by the power of signs and wonders, and people get all preoccupied with signs and wonders. But you see, the power, the authentic power, is God's power, and it always is. And that power is never in the control of any man or any woman. And if signs and wonders draw attention to themselves, or to those who claim to be God's human agents, then these signs and wonders are suspect. Because all the power of the Holy Spirit has one objective and one objective alone, and that is to point to Jesus Christ and say, He is everything. But in these verses about Christian ambition, 17 to 21, you will notice, if you are following the reading, that Paul is saying that his desire and his objective has always been to work, not where others have worked. I wonder what he means. Well, I think there are some people who always look for a Christian situation in which they can work and exercise their gifts. There are some Christians, including ministers, who always like to get in on anything that they consider is big in a Christian sense. There are some who only work and only witness among Christians. But then, where is evangelism? Where is outreach? I'm asking questions. I want you to think. Paul says, I've no desire to muscle in on someone else's work. If there is a work of God being done and God is blessing it, the best thing that I can do is to keep away from it and look for God to lead me to another area, no doubt a far more difficult area, where I can work. But of course I recognize, as Paul would recognize, that not all are called to be pioneers and break open uncharted territory. Not all are called to be evangelists. Not all are called to be personal workers. People like Robert Trelogan in Thailand had an astonishing gift for getting alongside people that he's never met in his life before. And so, within minutes, he's talking to them about Jesus. I've watched him doing it. I've been amazed. But not all have that capacity or that gift. Not all are evangelists or personal workers or teachers or encouragers. Oh, maybe we should all be encouragers. Because after all, if we are Christian believers, then God the Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete, the encourager par excellence, lives in our hearts. And oh, what a ministry it is to be an encourager. Some are called to carry an established work forward to a new stage. And Paul's attitude, you see, in Christian ambition, his whole disposition of life, was looking to God's future, whatever it would be, so that wherever God wanted him to be, there he would be. Whatever God wanted him to work at, there he would work at it. And I believe that deep in Paul's heart, perhaps not often expressed even to close friends, was a desire that in the end of the day, this was his ambition, that at the end of the day, in the presence of God, he might take to himself the words of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and be able to say, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And so in verses 22 to 29, we've spoken about Christian service and Christian ambition. In verses 22 to 29, the theme is Christian submission. The submission of faith. the glad submission to God. It's an attitude of faith. It's not resignation. It's an attitude of faith. The kind of submission of faith which does not resent problems. It's so easy in our Christian work when we hit problems to resent them. I know what I'm talking about. I'm human the same as you. I'm not excusing myself or you. But you see, the submission of faith does not resent problems when they come, nor barriers when they come, nor delays. You see, Paul was eager to get to Spain. But there were all sorts of hindrances. There was always something happening that frustrated his plans. But he didn't get all het up. He knew the submission of faith. And this is the attitude of faith that waits on God. Because God is never slow. We sometimes inwardly criticize him for being slow. He's never slow. He's never unwilling. He's never wrong. He's never limited. And Paul had learned to wait upon God. In the great flush of his missionary evangelism, when in essence he was carving the world open with the gospel, he ended up in jail. Oh, what a frustration, what a denial of all, oh, what a loss of opportunity. And the Christians were all bewailing, and the Christians were all asking for Paul's release from prison. But Paul wrote to them in the letter to the Philippians, just be careful. We never thought we would get an evangelist into Caesar's household, but that's where I am. He was in prison, and he was rejoicing that area of opportunity had been opened up for him to preach the gospel. No, I'm not hoping and I'm not expecting to end up in Berlin. I would find it very, very difficult to cope, I'm quite sure. But then you see, perhaps I've to learn and you've to learn the submission of faith, because our lives can lead us into situations that seem like prisons. And in these situations, where so much seems to be contradicting our calling of God and frustrating our desire to serve him, we have to learn the submission of faith. He waited upon God. And if you look carefully, we must hurry on to verses 22 to 29, you'll notice the word hindered. Oh, we don't like being hindered, do we? The word longing. Oh, we don't. Longing's all right, but if it goes on too long without it being fulfilled, we don't like it. Hindered, longing, hoping. These three words, hindered, longing, hope, that's not easy to handle. That's why we need the submission of faith. There was so much that Paul wanted to do for God. There was so much in his heart of the thrill of preaching the gospel and seeing people being saved. The gospel burned in his heart. Look at verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem with the aid for the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, the Christians there, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. And who's being sent with this gift of money? To go on a great long journey, to hand it over to the Christians in Jerusalem. Not very sure if the Christians in Jerusalem would be terribly... You know, I remember away in the early days of my ministry when we first started giving boxes of groceries at Christmas time. One old lady got a box of groceries, and she was offended.
She wrote and told me she had been insulted. The suggestion that she needed. Mind you, I'd been in her home. And my considered opinion is that she certainly needed the help. Ah, but you see, pride. Oh, we don't like asking help, do we? Careful. That can be nothing other than pride. Well, here's Paul, the great missionary apostle. This man who had been used so mightily. This man who was, with his Christian ambition was, to get on and reach other areas and reach other areas. Yes, what was the missionary society? Yes, the regions beyond mission. It was a great name, wasn't it? It's not used anymore. The regions beyond missionary society. Well, that was Paul. Look what's happening here. See, the various other doors have been closed. And Paul had learned the submission of faith. And then God said, Paul, I've got a special work for you to do. Oh, yes, Lord, here am I. Will you take the money and go all that journey? Take two or three others with you so that people won't be able to criticize that you're stealing the money. And go on that long journey. And Paul was glad, as he was in every other area of service. He was glad to do the ordinary, practical work, unimpressive, with no glory in it, humanly speaking, the kind of work that is not likely to get you a spiritual reputation, taking the poor relief money to the Christians in Jerusalem. I sat at my desk. And inwardly I smiled. I don't know if outwardly I smiled, because there was nobody else in the house at the time, as I thought about this. And I thought, now how can I illustrate this? And I thought, yes. Say after a morning service, two of the office bearers, taking the bag that's locked, with the Sunday morning collection in it, taking it away along the road to the Finiston lights, to put it into the night safe of the bank. And I thought sometimes of their families, their wives and their children, sitting in the hall or sometimes standing at the cold door, waiting. Why are they taking so long? Why are they taking so long? They're engaged in significant spiritual service. Does that make sense? Oh, I've often used the phrase, the glory of the ordinary. I think I told you before, it's permissible tonight, as a divinity student. And people thought far too highly of me at that time. They obviously didn't know me all that well. And I remember on one occasion being concerned, I suppose as a result of sitting under the ministry of the Word. And I spoke to the then church officer, James Sinton, and I knew that the following week he was going to be scrubbing out the church. And I asked him if he would allow me to join him in scrubbing the floors under the pews, you know, where you bump your knuckles against heating pipes and all the rest of it. And I asked if he'd allow me to share with him in this, on the one condition that he wouldn't tell anybody. So long ago that it's permissible to use the illustration. And you know, as I did it, I wasn't doing it for the church. I wasn't doing it to impress anybody. I felt I was doing something for Jesus. Now, my dear people, whatever the particular work that is given to you to do, if tonight you're pouring out tea, if tonight you've been bringing stuff to eat, and if tonight you'll end up in the kitchen washing up a whole lot of dirty dishes, you're doing it for Jesus. And it is spiritual work. That's what we've got here of Paul in his Christian submission. Now I've got here in my note the words, we need to recapture the glory of the ordinary. Remember the words that Jesus spoke about a certain woman, and it's been recorded in Scripture for the generations of church history. She hath done what she could. Can anyone do more? No. Can any do less? Oh, yes. That's why we need Christian submission. And in verse 29, Paul is very, very clear that God has the ordering and the blessing of his life. And so a brief word about verses 30 to 33. We've spoken of Christian service, Christian ambition, Christian submission. And verses 30 to 33, Christian fellowship. Paul says, I appeal to you, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together. Oh, work with me, says Paul. Strive, because it's hard work and it's costly work and it's long term. Oh, he says, strive with me in your prayers. And that appeal for prayer is echoed in many of his epistles. In Ephesians chapter 6, he said, oh, pray for utterance that I'll preach the way I should. In Colossians, he said, oh, pray that God will give an open door for the word. And in 2 Thessalonians, he said, oh, pray that God's word will have free course and be glory. You know, my dear people, you've no idea how much I depend on and how much I appreciate your prayers for the preaching of the word. And this is what Paul says. This is Christian fellowship. Strive with me in the service of the gospel, not least in your prayers. And he appeals for partnership, as if he's saying, I can't do it all on my own. He appeals for fellowship. He says, oh, remember that I'm human. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch with me. And his final word, that I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace, spoken about the joy of the Lord. Now he speaks about the peace of God that passes all understanding. And this whole section of the epistle ends with this twofold benediction, if you like. God's will. And in God's will, God's joy and God's peace. And ahead of us, the life of service that God, as a great privilege, has given to the likes of you and me. And that's why we've chosen for our closing hymn, which now we will sing, the hymn number 168, Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim, and publish abroad His wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus extol. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. Hymn number 168.